Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
You may notice that there's a piece of technology missing from the room. There's no camera, because I made a conscious decision the first 52 weeks of our systematic theology series, we have had a camera in the room so that we could put it up on YouTube. And over the course of those 52 weeks, we've covered the major theological issues that are foundational to systematic theology. We covered the Bible being true, the Bible being trustworthy, a bit about the transmission of the text, so that we understood that our studies would be grounded in the Bible and why we trust the Bible. We move from there into theology proper. What does the Bible say about God? And we move from there into what does the Bible say about man, biblical anthropology, which then, of course, led to hamartiology, the fact that man is sinful and that we're fallen. So you have a very holy God and you have very fallen mankind. What is the solution to that problem? That takes us naturally to Christology. And then after talking about Christology from the Bible, we talked pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. And we finished pneumatology just before I left for Texas. So now in any systematic theology, in any book on systematics or any series on systematics, they will then reach into a couple of other topics. We can and we may spend a little time talking ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. One of the things that most systematics will talk about is how people get saved, soteriology. But we talk about that here all the time. But then there are things like angelology, which we're going to discuss tonight, demonology, which is a natural outgrowth of angelology, and a couple of other things that can be discussed that are not necessarily the majors in systematic theology. So the majors are all on YouTube and all on video. However, over the course of those 52 weeks of having a camera in the room, I also observed something. I observed you all. I observed your behavior when there was a camera in the room. And your behavior was different with a camera in the room than when there's no camera in the room. For instance, see where these guys are all sitting? Right up here close? Yeah. They wouldn't sit there if the camera was right there, because that's where the camera used to always be. They'd be sitting further back. The camera created a barrier between me and the people I was talking to. And I noticed that people were sitting progressively further and further back. So I was talking to a couple rows of empty chairs up here, unless, you know, Carol might sit over there or Jamie might sneak in there, but people were physically moving back. And so I think people were getting the impression that I was talking primarily to the camera, to the internet, and that you all were just observers of the conversation or teaching that I was doing to the internet. And that's not my job. I am the pastor of a local community of believers, and anything that creates a barrier between me and the saints that I'm responsible for, I will get rid of. And this seemed like a natural place to do that. I get email regularly from folk who say, you know, you've been putting your Wednesday night studies up on YouTube. Why don't you broadcast your Sunday morning services? And it's for that very reason. The church that I was in Los Angeles was televised, so there were cameras in the room all the time. And you would see if the cameras panned the crowd, you'd always see people sort of duck or hide or put something over their face or whatever. They don't want to be televised for one reason or another. The church I was in out in Franklin, when I joined them, they were doing a television program, but it was separate. It wasn't broadcast during the service. They had a little studio out back, and the pastor would stand and speak to the camera. But then they decided to bring cameras into the service, and it changed the dynamic of the service, because suddenly they were thinking about things like trying to fit in with a half hour and hour format. And you had people in the back who, rather than watching the service, were directing or running cameras, or so there was this secondary stuff going on. I'm going to wax ecclesiological for a moment. What is happening in a church service? This is supposed to be the worship of God. And when I say the worship of God, what I mean is redeemed creatures worshiping the God who made heaven and earth. And the more you think about that, the more you muse on that, the more awesome that becomes. My thinking is that we don't spend enough time on our face in front of the God who made us. We forget how truly, genuinely other he is. We forget how high and holy he is. We forget that if he's here, if he's with us, if he's in the room, the righteous, holy, omnipotent one is with us, what are we doing? While I was driving to Texas, I had been listening to J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And he used this wonderful phrase. He just kind of said it. It was just in the text of the book, which was being read to me on my headphones while I was driving. And the phrase was, the grace to be ashamed. Because we as humans are so egocentric, so fleshly, that we don't even know that to stand before a righteous, holy, just God ought to cause us to be ashamed of ourselves because of who and what we are, what we're like. Perhaps tonight, perhaps next week, we're going to look at Isaiah standing before God as we talk about angels and their intercession between God and Isaiah. But the first thing that Isaiah said is, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Okay, so the point J.I. Packer was making was that it takes grace from God for us to even know enough to recognize our own shamefacedness. That's right. Before that God. Well, so that takes us back to camera. This is really all about camera. The more I thought about the camera and the way that it intrudes on a worship service, we become conscious of the camera, and the camera creates a barrier. And I watched the barrier over the course of months as it drove people backwards in the room. And the very first Wednesday that I got rid of the camera, look where you guys are sitting. You've come forward. You've come back. And I want you to come back. I want you up here with me.
And it's easier to see me.
Well, and now that, yeah, the platform makes a little bit of a difference. But so do you understand? So I think we've accomplished, as far as YouTube is concerned, I think we have accomplished what needed to be accomplished in terms of video, systematic theology for the first 52 weeks. I'll probably make a quick little video of me just talking to the camera saying, now if you want to hear the rest of it, go over there, here's the link. But I wanted to explain to you and to everybody who will listen, and they're going to say, where's the video? Because they're used to the video. I like audio because people can listen in their car, they can listen at home, they can listen at work, they can listen wherever they are. And the truth of the matter is, I look the same tonight as I've looked for 52 weeks. So you can just imagine in your head what I look like. But listening is a more intimate thing. And I like that people listen to us wherever they are and whatever they're doing. Whereas video demands that you sit down, plop yourself down in front of a computer or a TV somewhere and watch for an hour. And the truth is, me standing here for an hour really isn't all that interesting as far as I'm concerned. So I'm going to continue to make videos for YouTube, little theological videos and teaching videos like I used to do in the past. But video is very time consuming. And so as we've been doing the systematic theology videos, I've stopped doing those other things because I was cranking out enough video. So that's the deal. That's the plan. And thank you all for proving me right the very first night. I appreciate that the very first night that there was no camera, you, whether consciously or unconsciously, all moved forward. And that's what I want. Let's talk angelology. Let's start with broad overview stuff, and then we will get more specific as we go. I think probably 2 weeks, possibly three, but certainly by the time we get into demonology, 3 to 4 weeks to cover everything. Because the Bible says a lot about angels. And the more you dig into it, the more you see the activity they're involved in, how frequently they show up, all the different things that they accomplish. It's interesting that human beings who will deny God, who will deny heaven, who think that Oprah is a good theologue, those same people will talk about angels. People like angels, especially if they are like little cherub babies with wings. Oh, they love those ideas. You don't find anything like that in the Bible, but you find it in paintings and Renaissance art and everything else. Now, there are some winged creatures, and we're going to talk about them as we continue, but most often when angels show up, they look like men. They look very human in their characteristics. And so humans who are willing to denounce the Bible and denounce Christianity just sort of like the idea of angels because they think that angels are benevolent beings who are there to help, guardian angel. That's the way we think of them. Or, on the opposite side, you have the people who deny all things spiritual and deny the existence of angels. That's like one of the first places they go. As soon as they say, no God, no Bible, nothing spiritual, they immediately denounce angels because of the popularity of angels. In his Systematic Theology, Charles Ryrie does a very good job at the beginning of his section on angelology of talking about human a priori thinking. Are you familiar with the phrase a priori? It's a Latin phrase that literally means from the former. And as a philosophical phrase, what it means is oftentimes people will base their conclusions not on evidence or experience, but on an assumption they've made from the beginning. That's the a priori argument. And human beings have no a priori knowledge of what's going on in the heavenlies. None. We have none. We have no firsthand experience that would allow us to speak authoritatively about what's going on in the heavenlies. Whenever you hear a human deny the existence of angels or demons, as the Sadducees did, even as Jesus was walking on the planet, the incarnate Son of God, the one from heaven who could speak with firsthand knowledge of the heavenlies, he still had to deal with the Sadducees, who every time they're described in the New Testament, we're told these are the ones that deny the resurrection. And we're told that they deny angels and they deny these kinds of things. So even with Jesus on the planet, there have always been folk who take the a priori position that they know better about what's going on in the afterlife and in the heavenlies, even though they have absolutely no basis for that opinion, except that human beings believe that their experience, their individual experience, is the primary reality. Whatever they've experienced, that's what reality is. And so they foolishly base their thoughts about eternity or their thoughts about cosmology on their experience, which is why we have to deal with things like the notion of the Big Bang. Nobody was there to see the Big Bang. Nobody knows what banged or how it banged or how long it banged. Nobody knows how nothing banged and became everything. Nobody knows. But they will take the circumstances that they can find in our very limited ability to study the cosmos, and from what detail we can pull out of the cosmos, they then extrapolate to, oh, I've got the big picture, I've got the whole thing, I know what's happening now, I got the whole thing now. Yeah. When in fact, they're really looking at a baseball game through a knot hole in a wooden fence. But they think from that that they know how the game's going. Well, same deal. We have a little bit of scientific knowledge about magnetic waves and black holes and all that stuff. And so from that, people have extrapolated to, oh, then I know how the whole universe got here. Or we see birds with various sized beaks, and from that extrapolate that all animals got here as a result of natural selection. Okay, well, that's starting with a conclusion, starting with an a priori notion that there is no God, there is nothing supernatural, There's no resurrection, there are no angels. Okay, now explain things. Okay, well, that's why philosophy exists. Philosophy exists to try to explain why we're here in the absence of God or anything spiritual. And that's the way people naturally work. Instead, what we ought to do when it comes to supernatural, which just means more natural, above natural, when we're dealing with those things, we really need to appeal to authorities who actually know what they're talking about, and you can't get better authority than firsthand witness. And Jesus is a firsthand witness. In the Old Testament, there are over 100 references to angels. In the New Testament, 165 references to angels. Okay, now that tells us that the one who came from heaven, who has firsthand knowledge, who could speak about heaven as if it was his living room, that one kept talking about angels. And all the way through the Old Testament, the Word of God, that includes things that give evidence that it is the Word of God, all the stuff that we talked about on the Word on the Word, when we discussed why we trust the Bible, things like prophecy and the accuracy of it, the way that it's been handed down, the way that it's been protected, how it came about, all the evidence that we have for the validity of the Bible, and yet this Bible keeps talking about angels. And so for someone to take the position that they, because of their own experience here on the planet right now, somebody who's lived on the planet for 20, 30 years, and suddenly they're an expert on the cosmology of the spiritual universe, well, no, you don't have that authority. You don't have that experience. You don't have the ability, nor do you have the expertise to offer an opinion. Instead, you have to go to the people who know. Does that make sense? So my point in saying that is, if you go to the internet and you type in angels, oh my goodness! You will see so much stuff and so much junk because people don't understand what angels are or why they were here or what they were supposed to do. I do recall seeing Oprah one time, one of the few times that I ever flipped across Oprah, and this goes back some many years, where she had a woman on who had written a book on how to get angels to do your bidding. And the woman was saying, the angels are there to serve you, you just have to tell them what you want done. And of course, she was saying then that angels could do all sorts of things for you. Everything from hamper your enemies to bring you wealth, to make you well. And next thing you know, she's talking about angels as if they're deity. And they're not. First big concept, angels are created beings. And they are not God. Ryrie writes, since natural human predisposition is anti-supernatural, our experience would not incline us to consider the possibility of angels. And then I wrote, humans have way too much confidence in their own intellect, so we seek naturalistic explanations for the phenomenon that we really don't understand. The Word of God exists and has continued to exist for thousands of years. Why? Because the New Testament says that it was administered by angels. Angels have not only been part and parcel of getting this word to us, but angels have spoken to prophets like Daniel and given him extra information. Which book would you think has the most references to angels?
Revelation.
Revelation is chock full of angel references. So from the beginning, book of Genesis, God throws Adam and Eve out of the garden. How does he keep him from going back?
An angel.
Get out, stay out. So right away, there's a fall. Angel. Get to the book of Revelation. Angels. In between the beginning and the end? There's angels. Not doing your bidding. Alex, quit confusing people. Turn to Matthew 22. Jesus is going to tell us a little bit about what angels are like. Matthew 22, and we're going to start in verse 23. Matthew 22, starting in verse 23. This is Jesus talking to the Sadducees. And I'm going to talk about the Sadducees and not make the bad joke. No, I'm not going to do it. I see that look in your face. Right in the text, we are told, on that day some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. So we know right away who we're talking about. These were the cynics, these were the critics, these were the non-supernaturalists of Jesus' own day. They're talking to the one who came from heaven while denying such heavenly things. And so I assume that if they're willing to look in his eyes and deny it, we shouldn't be surprised when we deal with a world that also denies these things. But he has the expertise to actually tell us what's going on. They came to Jesus and they questioned him. Now, of course, remember that Matthew specifically told us they don't believe in the resurrection, so they're going to pose their question as a resurrection question because they're trying to catch him. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. That's right, that is what the law says. Then they pose a hypothetical. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, all the way down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, which they don't believe in. So they're trying to catch him. They're saying, so if there's a resurrection, like you say. So in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all will have been married to her. Na-na-na-na-na-na. But Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken. Look at the first thing. You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. Okay, that's the common problem. The reason that people don't get the stuff we talk about, and the reason that people deny spirituality, and the reason that people deny things like angels is twofold. They don't understand the scriptures, and they don't understand the power of God. For in the resurrection, they, those that have died and resurrected, neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Okay, what does that tell you about angels now? Okay, they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. They don't procreate. There are no baby angels, despite all the paintings you see of the little baby angels with the wings flying over people, Cupid and all that. There is none of that. Instead, angels are created beings, and because they are created beings, God has created them for a specific purpose that is a different purpose than the purpose for which he created humans. Now, in the resurrection, there will be no marriage or given in marriage. Why? Because there's no more procreation. But angels have never procreated. They don't marry. They're not given in marriage. Turn to Matthew 13. Let's do that. Turn to Matthew 13, as long as we're in Matthew. We'll jump around a little bit here. Matthew 13, we're going to start in verse 36. Jesus told a parable. And then he was asked if he would explain the parable. Actually, there were several parables. And he told a parable about wheat and tares. There was a man who planted wheat. When the wheat came up, he came out and looked, and there were tares, weeds among the wheat. And his servants said to him, how did you get these weeds? I thought you planted good seed. And he said, an enemy has done this. An enemy has planted weeds among my wheat. So they end up asking him, starting in verse 36, then he left the multitudes and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and he said to them, the one who sows the good seed is me, the Son of Man. I'm the one that goes out sowing the good seed. The field is the world. Jesus sows good seed in the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. There goes Jesus again, dividing all of humanity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We just talked about this on Sunday. Here he goes again, saying there are some people on the planet who are the sons of the kingdom, and there are some who are the sons of evil, or the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. the reapers are the angels. Part and parcel of the big economy of God, what he's planning to do. At the end of the age, the description was that the reapers would come and cut down, because that's what reapers would do, go out into the field with a scythe, and they would cut down all of the wheat. But as they were cutting it down, they would also cut down the tares as they cut through it. And then they were to separate the wheat from the tares and throw the tares and the weeds into the fire, but put the good wheat into his barns. So there's a separation coming at the end of time, and he says it's the angels that are going to be doing the separating. Okay, that's a magnificently powerful thing that they are involved in.
Pretty good-sized job.
Say that again?
Pretty good-sized job.
Pretty good-sized job. Pretty big job, yeah. Got to have a lot of trust in them to pull this one off. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So angels throughout the Bible are not only intimately involved in the work of God, but angels are involved in judgment, in separating people and making sure that they end up under condemnation. Angels can be very, very powerful and dangerous creatures. It's no wonder that the world that denies God wants to deny angelic beings. Angels are part of judgment. In the book of Acts, angels are involved in helping to spread the gospel and to increase the church. Angels protected the apostles. When Peter was in prison, he had an angel with him. In the book of Revelation, there are 65 clear references to angels, more than any other single book in the Bible. And they're going to accompany Jesus in his second coming. If you want to keep flipping in Matthew, Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. Remember, he just said, the Son of Man's going to send forth his angels, and they're going to gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Matthew 25, 31 to 33 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put his sheep on the right and his goats on the left. So how is he coming to set up judgment? He comes back with his angels. So the angels are intimately involved in the work of God, in the end of the world, in judgment. But then when you know the sort of awesome responsibility that they have, that Gladys just said, wow, what a big job. Then when you know that, they are also remarkably intimate. Like I said, showing up to Peter as a source of comfort. They are also evidence of the presence and existence of God. I mean, if an angel exists, God exists. My father, when he was a couple days from dead, started having visions of angels at his bedside. At one point, my mother, who had a quilt that was on the wall that had these mountain tops, he said there were angels on the mountain tops. And then one time she was talking to him, he couldn't speak anymore. I mean, he was just decimated by the cancer. Laying in bed, and suddenly his eyes got wide and he just stared at the end of his bed. And my mom said, what, Ed? And he said, they're here. And she said, what do they look like? Great question. What do they look like? He only got one word out. He was so weak. He said, tall. I told my mom later, I said, well, you don't want the stumpy angels coming. You know, you want the tall ones, you know? That's what you want. Angels are the evidence of God's existence. And my mother, who had always gone to church, it was my dad's visions of angels that convinced her of the reality of the things that she had been taught growing up. And of course, you know that in the foundational years for GCA, she was always here when she lived here and was a founding member of GCA and instrumental to us getting off the ground as a public church. They are created beings. Psalm 148. Turn there. Turn to Psalm 148. We're going to read the first six verses. Psalm 148. I still hear pages flipping. There is nobody in the room using an electronic device. Everybody is using ink and paper. I am so proud of you all. I have the only electronic device in the room. This is very good. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. That's a directive, by the way. That's a command. Remember we were talking about a few minutes ago, the worship of God. What's going on here? This is the worship of God. Okay, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. That's interesting. We're going to see when you get to the book of Revelation that there's worship in heaven and the angels worship God. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Now, this is another phrase that's used for the heavenly host, Sabaoth, the armies of heaven. God is described as the God who is the God of the hosts of heaven. The heavenly hosts are the innumerable number of angels that are under his command and control. Can you imagine when God desires worship? He has this innumerable choir of angels who can worship him in majesty and glory, who have no sin, who have no depravity in their minds like we do that would take us away from worship or direct our mind to something else. You know how frequently it happens that we'll begin to worship, we'll be in a state of worship or praise or even prayer, and then something will enter your head, anything, oftentimes a depraved thing, a worldly thing, and next thing you know, you're out of the worship again because you're back into the world. Okay, angels don't have that. They don't have that problem. And God, for his own purposes, created an innumerable mass of angels, the hosts of heaven, who worship him. Okay, that's one of the reasons why they exist. Because God expects, requires, demands, and deserves worship. And he's going to get it one way or the other. And part of his creation, the angelic creation, already does that. Someday, we'll do that. We should be doing it now. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and everything he just named, and they are created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. So the same way that the sun and moon and the stars of light were all created, so were all his angels. They're created beings. They did not evolve from some lower or less complex form of life. They were created as holy beings. Here's the logic there. Since they're part of God's creation and he pronounced all his creation to be good, we have to assume that they were made good and that the fall happened somewhere before Eden, because Satan is in the garden. And we're going to talk about the fall in the weeks to come, because we know the fall happened and that a third of heaven left their heavenly estate with Satan. But because God cannot sin, he could not have created them evil or created them sinful and rebellious. Somehow, somewhere, they were created holy. Because 1 Timothy, Paul speaks of the elect angels. And so there are angels that remained in their first estate, who didn't lose their first estate. There were angels who did, but when they were created, God said it's all good. So somewhere in there, there's a fall to be had, but it's impossible to pinpoint it and say, well, this is exactly when that took place. And yet Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. So he was there to start, but then there was a fall somewhere. Yes, sir?
Well, you seem to be suggesting that the fall was not part of God's plan.
Oh, it was absolutely part of the plan. But what I am saying is that God couldn't have created them evil, because that would be to say that God himself is the author of sin. He had to have created them, just like with man, he had to have created them with the capacity to fall. But then some of them are the elect angels. He kept them in their first estate, though they had the capacity to fall, and he left the others to fall, which is part of his plan. So yeah, I would default to sovereignty in all things. In Mark 8:38, we read the phrase, the holy angels, as distinct from the fallen angels. Or as we mentioned in 1 Timothy 5:21, that refers to elect angels, which would be the explanation for why some fell and some didn't. God in his sovereignty allowed some to follow Satan and elected others to remain in their holy estate. Angels, if they are created, and this is really, really important, if they are created, then they are not the creator. Even the Bible repeatedly says, the writer of Hebrews says, don't worship angels and don't look into such things. In a couple of different episodes that we will look at, people attempted to worship angels and they say, don't do it. We are servants like you are. Worship God. So angels themselves differentiate between themselves and God, and they differentiate because they have seen God. They've been in the presence of God. They have worshiped God, so they know the difference between them and God. Only humans, silly humans, foolish humans, seem to think that they are godly. Angels know enough to deny such things. You worship a human, humans go, yes, dig me. Worship an angel knows enough to say, don't do that. Worship God. So they're also distinct from humans. Hebrews 1:14 calls them ministering spirits, because one of the things that we see them do, especially in the New Testament, well, throughout the Bible, what we see them do is ministering to people, whether it's bringing messages from God or whether it's just bringing what's necessary to sustain somebody. After Jesus had his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, hadn't eaten or drunk anything for 40 days and was hungry, we then read that the angels came and ministered to him. And of course, the word minister means servant. It means to take care of somebody, to do what is necessary for their well-being. And at that point, Jesus, in his weakened state, had angels ministering to him. And angels are ministering spirits. Therefore, we see evidence in the Bible that in those occasions when we need, the way that God gets what we need to us is oftentimes through the angels. The writer of Hebrews goes so far as to say, take care of strangers. Because in so doing, some have entertained angels unawares. Which takes you all the way back to Abraham, who saw three men approaching him, and he dealt with them as if they were men and offered to keep them and feed them. Turns out one of them was a theophany and the other two were angels. Okay, good job being nice to them. Because then the writer of Hebrews could say, be kind to strangers. Because you never know. And some have entertained angels, unawares. But the big distinction between angels and humans is that the Son of God never took on angelic form to redeem fallen angels. Fallen angels, in their totality, wind up in the lake of fire, which was prepared specifically for the devil and his angels. Christ never took on angelic form for the purpose of redeeming fallen angels. But he took on human form for the purpose of redeeming fallen humans. So now that's a distinction. Now when he came to earth and took on human form, we read that God made him a little lower than the angels, which is really interesting. The angels, the elect angels, the holy angels, retained their heavenly estate. Jesus came to the physical planet where fallen men were and then fell under the judgment of God. And in all of that, in some way, in some cosmological way, took on a form a little lower than the angels. That's just fascinating. And yet, never redeemed fallen angels, but redeemed fallen people. So angels are created beings. Humans are created beings. The Son of God did not redeem fallen created angels, but he redeemed fallen created humans. Different categories.
Humans are made in the image of God. Angels evidently are not.
Yeah. It's said of men that they're created in the image of God. It's not said of them that that's the case. As creatures, they're limited in power, they're limited in knowledge, and they're limited in activity. They can apparently only be in one place at any given time. They are not ubiquitous. No individual single angel is ubiquitous. They are not omniscient. They are not omnipresent. There may be angels everywhere, but no one angel can be everywhere. By the way, that's really helpful to know when you start talking about the devil, because he can't be everywhere, nor is he omniscient, nor does he know what you're thinking, nor is he everywhere at once, nor is he a creator. He is created, which is why he can be judged. Angels, however, have personal existence. They appear to be individual personalities. In the Bible, two of them are given names, Michael and Gabriel. We'll talk about them when we get to them talking to Daniel. Somebody look up 1 Corinthians 6:3. This is a fascinating difference between humans and angels, because it tells us that angels will be subject to judgment. And guess who judges them? Isn't that interesting? 1 Corinthians 6:3, somebody got it?
I do. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?
Okay, so here's Paul saying, don't go to the world to judge between you guys. The Corinthian church was going to man-made courts and suing each other in court before the world, showing that there was no unity in the church. The church itself was disputing with itself, and then going to the world to adjudicate it.
They don't do that now.
Oh, and aren't you glad they don't do that now? Oh, it's crazy now. Because people, again, let's see, what was Jesus' quote? You don't know the scripture or the power of God. Anyway, so Paul says, if you have that kind of dispute, take it to the church. And then his inspiration for why you ought to be able to judge the church, he says, don't you know you're going to judge angels? How much more should you be able to judge these things in the world? So the church ultimately, again, separate from angels. It doesn't say angels, though they participate in the judgment of the world. Angels who are judged are going to be judged by the church. Oh, that's just a fascinating dynamic. Matthew 8:29, just let me read a few quick things for you, because I want to prove that they possess intelligence. Now, these are fallen angels that Jesus is talking to, but they cry out and they say to him, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Okay, that's intelligence. They understand the plan of God. They understand that they're going to end up in torment. They also understand that there's a time when that torment is coming. They know that a clock is ticking. They recognize Jesus for who he is. He's walking on the planet. Humans, duh, no idea. No, but the demons know enough not only to worship him, but to say, what have you to do with us? What are you doing here? This isn't where you belong. You're heaven, right hand of God. What are you doing here?
So some pronouncement had to have been made prior.
Yeah, some understanding. Yeah. And they say, have you come to put us in the abyss, to torment us before the time? They know the day of the Lord's coming. Now, they might also know it simply because the Word of God says it. You know, the Old Testament has plenty to say about the day of the Lord and about the judgment that's coming with it. In other words, demons believe the Bible more than most humans do, because they understand it to be the Word of God. And if God said it, that's going to happen, and they're serious about it. Yes, sir.
Angels don't appear to be able to repent, do they?
No. There's no sign of angelic repentance. In 1 Peter 1:10-12, we read, To this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Okay, now think about that for a moment. He's saying the prophets of the Old Testament really didn't understand the new covenant grace that would result in salvation. And he said, and the prophets got bits and pieces of it, and they inquired about it, and they looked into it, but they really didn't understand it. They didn't quite get it. So as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Interesting. So now Paul is saying, even the prophets who prophesied Christ to come and his suffering and the resulting grace that would draw and save Jews and Gentiles. He said the prophets really examined that, tried to figure out when's the time, when is the Spirit of God describing that Christ would come, that he would suffer, that he would save his people. They really looked into that. But even more amazing, he says, the prophets looking into that and saying those things were saying that for you, the ones who now are the recipients of this grace. They predicted it, wrote about it, and talked about it so that we would be able to look back at it and say, look, this has always been the plan of God. This is what he has always planned and prophesied. And the angels looked into all this for the reasons that we've been saying, since they can't, or at least we have no evidence that they've ever repented, since there is no salvation for angels. Since Christ didn't become an angel to save angels, but he became a man to save men, and that's in the Word of God. And the angels examined it to try to figure out what was going on. Isn't that fascinating? To think that God did all this for us by his grace and sent his Son in order to redeem and save us, and that even the angels desire to look deeply into this because it's such a deep, deep thing we're discussing here. We're talking about the God who made heaven and earth, sending his Son to the planet and then torturing him on behalf of fallen creatures. And the other fallen creatures go, hey, you're doing that for them. But you didn't do it for us. And oh yeah, you talked about it and predicted it and prophesied it and said you were going to do it. And the prophets looked into it and the angels looked into it. I think if there's something to be learned from that, it's that we have to be real careful that we don't take these things way too lightly. Prophets and angels look deeply into these fascinating things, and we take it for granted, take it as secondary, take it as a given, take it as, yeah, saved, when you really ought to be looking deeply into what God has done for you. Even my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. We say that almost flippantly or braggadociously. And my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is such an act of grace. That is such an act of sovereign choice and election before the foundation of the world. You should never cease to be fascinated by that reality. Anytime you say it or think about it, you should have the grace to be on your face in front of him, worshiping him and thanking him for it.
Heavy man, heavy.
It is heavy man, heavy. Actually, I've lost a couple pounds. What are you saying? What are you getting at, man? They also show emotion. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. They know enough to say God is real, and that's scary. Humans kind of take it again secondarily. But this is the verse that shows that the world's concept of believe in God is far too limiting. People say, well, I believe in God. And by that, they mean, I believe God exists. And they think that that's going to sustain them after they die. That if God exists, they're just going to say, hey, I believe in you, and so it's all good. We're okay. I've had so many people tell me that through the years. They want to reassure themselves that they're going to be okay eternally. And they say, well, I believe in God. And the answer is, so does the devil. What's that? Satan himself believes more than you do. Because he's seen him, he's been with him, and he has seen the power of God when he was cast out of heaven. Satan himself can only do whatever God will allow him to do. Satan knows that God exists. Here James says the demons, the devils, the fallen angels, they know God exists, and it scares them, which is why when Jesus walked on the planet and spoke to the demons that had taken the demoniac by the Gadarenes, who when he said, what is your name? They said, we're legion because we're many. They knew enough to worship him and be afraid. What are you doing here? Have you come to cast us into the abyss before the time? Have you come to judge us? They know enough to be afraid of him. Only humans, silly, foolish humans, don't know enough to tremble before God, which is kind of what I was talking about earlier.
They've never seen him like the angels have.
They haven't seen him like the angels have. But the revelation of him is everywhere. If you could walk outside, look up at the sky, see the universe, see the creation of God, that's what Romans 2 is all about. Paul says that makes every man guilty because what can be known of God is demonstrated there. The power and the judgment of God is demonstrated. And yet human beings in their hubris and their ego will stomp away and say, no, no, God, it's all me, a priori position. I know what I'm talking about. And no, you don't. You don't know as much as devils know, because they know enough to be afraid. Now, that's evidence, by the way, that they do show emotion. Revelation 12:17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. Okay, that's emotion, is my point. These are personalities. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. There is indication that angels, being individual personalities, have wills. Luke 8:32, there was a herd of swine. Again, we're talking about the demoniac at the Gadarenes. There was a herd of swine feeding there in the mountains, and the demons implored Jesus, saying, let us enter into the swine, and he gave them permission. Well, that's an exercise of will. They made a decision. They made a choice. Let us have that. And then he agreed. 2 Timothy 2:24-26 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, be able to teach, be patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Okay, that shows again that Satan as a fallen angel has a will. He has decision-making abilities. Same thing in Jude, verses 5-7. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same ways as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Wow.
Where was that?
That's Jude 5-7. The angels who did not keep their original estate, their original domain, abandoned their proper abode, shows will. They thought about it, they decided, they made a decision, and they are held guilty for the choices they made. These are all attributes of persons or personality. That's my point. They're not omniscient. They're not omnipresent. In fact, Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, but of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So they are not omniscient. They don't know everything. They only know whatever God tells them. And yet they seem to have greater knowledge than humans. They know things in the heavenly realm that we just don't know. And that's because, number one, they've been around longer than us, just based on experience. They've grown up in that spiritual realm. Absolutely. They're in that spiritual kingdom. So they know things we don't know. And they have direct access to God, and so they're much more familiar with his ways than we are. And yet, we like ourselves so much. They are spiritual, non-corporeal beings, which means they don't have bodies. They are immortal, but they don't propagate. And they don't die. But the wicked angels will be punished in a place of separation. We just heard Jude say that. Matthew 25, 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Or Luke 8, 31, they were imploring him, this again, the demoniac at the Gadarenes, they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. And so the evil angels are going to be punished, but it's an eternal punishment because they are immortal, eternal beings. All right. I got about half of where I wanted to get tonight. Greek word angelos. The Hebrew word is malak. Both of those words, whether in Hebrew or Greek, mean the same thing. They mean messenger. So their essential task, the reason they exist, is to be messengers. They bring information from God to people. You read about the Malak Elohim in the Old Testament. That means a messenger from God or of God. You read Malak Yahweh, which is a messenger of the Lord. You also read this interesting phrase, B'nai Elohim, which are the sons of God. And let's see if I can say this right. HaKodeshim, the holy ones. And these all refer to beings who are traditionally interpreted as being angels. The Greek and the Hebrew words, depending on the context, may refer either to a human messenger or to a supernatural messenger. In fact, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, when there are messages given to the seven churches, there are messages sent to the seven angels of those seven churches, probably then to the messengers or the pastors over those seven churches. The Greek superscription to the book of Malachi is that Malachi is my messenger. Malachi is a human. So it was written by the hand of his messenger, Angelos, Angelou in that case. So there are examples of supernatural messengers that are Malak Yahweh, messengers of God or messengers from the Lord. And sometimes you even read of the angel of God in the Old Testament who are theophanies, like the three men that approached Abraham, one of whom turned out to be the Lord, proper name. So sometimes that term, an angelic term, is referring to a theophany. Other names of angels. You got 10 minutes? Mm-hmm. Get anywhere to be? Okay. I got nowhere to be. I'm good. You have a long drive. You all right?
Yeah.
In Job 1:6, they're called sons of God, as we noticed. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Angelic creatures, Satan among them. Psalm 89:5-7 refers to them as the assembly of the holy ones and the council of the holy ones. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. So the angels know enough to recognize his awesomeness and that they should greatly fear him. Again, it's just humans who, not so much. Daniel 4:13, interesting, they're called watchers. This is also a phrase that you find in some apocalyptic literature. like the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch refers to angels as watchers, the indication being that they go around on the earth seeing things. But even in the book of Job, when God asks Satan where he's been running to and fro in the earth. And God says, have you noticed? Have you paid attention? Have you observed my servant Job? So they're around, is the point. They're around, they're watching, they're observing, they're paying attention. Daniel 4:13, I was looking in the visions in my mind as I laid in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. So we know it's an angelic creature, we know it's a holy one, but he's a watcher. What's his job?
Watch.
Watch. Why?
They're not omniscient.
Because they're not omniscient, but God is. And yet God sends out watchers. Go pay attention to stuff. Report back later. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, speaking of Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Okay, so that tells us that in the heavenly realm, there's also like a pecking order. There are authorities, there are captains, there are apparently foot soldiers. They're described as thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, each of those like steps down in the hierarchy of the heavenly realm, but all things were created through him and for him. In other words, God, who is not of confusion, did not make this innumerable mass and then just allow pandemonium. God is very, very organized. Yes, ma'am. Exactly. Well, we'll get to cherubim and seraphim in just a moment. But, yes, what does archangel mean?
An angel that is above earth authority.
Chief angel, archae, first. Yeah. So, yeah, very good. Archangel would show you that there's angels that are in charge. Of course, we already talked about 1 Timothy 5:21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels or chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias and do nothing in a spirit of partiality. So these elect angels are apparently confirmed in righteousness, no longer able to fall. And then there are cherubs, as you just mentioned. Whenever you see I am on the end of a Hebrew word, that's a plural. That's like an S for us. Like Elohim is a plural word. So there's the cherubs, but they're called cherubim, or we say cherubim. That's a really common Old Testament word. Shows up a lot. Genesis 3:24. So he drove man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim with flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so right away, these angelic cherubim are mentioned. And next week, we will start with Ezekiel's description of cherubim. Because, talk about mind expanding. When you read what Ezekiel writes in the first chapter and in the 10th chapter of these living creatures, quite amazing and awe-inspiring. God gave Moses very explicit details about the furniture in the tabernacle, and especially about the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 25:18, you read, you shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub, singular there, at one end, and one cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim, plural, of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. Exodus 25:20, and the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward. Okay, this tells us something about cherubim. Unlike the men that Abraham saw, cherubim have wings. And Ezekiel's going to describe them as winged creatures. And in fact, we're going to see that God rides on cherubim. What? This is just fascinating stuff. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So God says, the place where the angels, where the cherubim are, that's the place where I will come and meet with you and talk to you. Why? Well, because it's a representation of heavenly things. Everything that was in the tabernacle, we're told, is a representation, a physical representation here on earth of heavenly things. That's what the writer of Hebrews argues. And so you get to Ezekiel's vision, and you see the throne of God, and it's being carried about by cherubim, because God rides on cherubim. Okay. So where does God show up when he has to talk to men? Between the cherubim. Between the wings of the cherubim. Exodus 35, 37. Moses made two cherubim of gold. Actually, the workman who he hired did it. He made them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat, one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. And he made the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at the two ends. And the cherubim had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces toward each other. And the faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. And from that point forward, that piece of furniture was described this way. Number 789 says, now when Moses went into the temple of meeting, or the tent of meeting, to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. So he spoke to him. That becomes a descriptor of God in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 4:4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. 2 Samuel 6:2, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, and to bring up the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. You see how this language keeps coming up? God is enthroned above the angels. God speaks from between the angels. In David's Psalms, he describes God as riding on the cherubim. It's a psalm that you find in 2 Samuel 22, and you find it in Psalm 18:10. Psalm 18:10 says, and he rode upon the cherub, and he flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He is above, he is seated on, he is enthroned upon, he is riding on the cherubim. Psalm 80, verse 1, O give ear, shepherd of Israel, thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock, thou who art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble, he is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Isaiah 37, 16, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Like I said, next week we'll read Ezekiel's descriptions. But again, God is just described that way over and over again. Ezekiel 11:22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels that were beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. Satan is also referred to as a cherub. Ezekiel 28:14, you were the anointed cherub that covers, and I placed you there, and you were in the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. And then later in verse 16, but by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Okay, so then there's this language, stones of fire. What does that mean? Who is that? What is that talking about? Well, that's where the word seraph comes in. Seraph means burning ones. And then there's the plural, the seraphim. You know how often they're mentioned in the Bible? Once. Right at the beginning of Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, they covered their faces. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with a set of tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." You have an angel interceding between Isaiah, a man of unclean lips, who recognizes that he can't even speak to this kind of holy God, who has seraphim flying around his head, crying out that he's holy, 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 and yet they cover their feet and cover their faces when they're standing in front of this kind of holiness. And yet they fly and they cry out how holy he is. And there's Isaiah, and he says, "I can't even talk to this God." Until an angel takes a coal off the altar of God, touches his lips, and says, "Now you can talk to God. Now you've been forgiven. This has cleansed your talk." Now do you see why we read that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we speak to God, when we pray, giving voice to the utterances and the groaning that we can't even express? We and our unclean lips don't get to burst into the presence of God and say, "Let me talk about some stuff." No, he's righteous and he's holy and he's high and he's separate and he's different than you. And we need again to have the grace to be ashamed. And to know that when we go before that God, the only reason that we have any access to him is because we come to him in the name of Jesus. He gives us the authority to come. We come by the Holy Spirit of God who intercedes for us. And the seraphim are a nonstop, constant reminder to God of his own separateness and holiness. Now, God can do whatever he wants. He can represent himself any way he wants. He could make his environment any way he wants. But he has surrounded himself with an innumerable crowd of angels and seraphim around his head, and they cry out that he is holy while his train fills the temple and it fills with smoke. And that is not a place that human beings belong without an intercessor.
Amen.
And that's why we have Christ. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit. And that's why there are angels. You got that? Job calls them morning stars. We already talked about that. But I love this phrase. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, this is God defending himself, and I really am done with this. Job 38, 1 to 7. The Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge?" I've always enjoyed that phrase. Because this is God now talking back to a human who said, "I'm going to set God on trial. I'm going to ask him, and he's going to answer me. If God were here right now, I would demand some answers." God shows up and says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge?" You don't know what's going on. You have no idea what's going on. You're human. You're a creature. You think you're going to judge me? This takes me back to where we began. Jesus saying, you don't understand the scripture or the power of God. That's your problem. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. In other words, stand up. I'm going to ask you some questions. You said if I was here, you can ask me some questions. I'll ask you some questions. He starts right out with, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know." That is so sarcastic, the phrase "since you know." "Who set its measurements? Since you know, Or who stretched the line on it? Who laid out the plumb line for everything? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? That's the difference between God and you. God says, not only did I make everything, but as I made it, I had angels shouting for joy over what I do. When God does things, he has angels praising him as he does it. Whatever God does is good, and nothing can be taken from it, nothing can be set to it, nothing can change it. And everything he does, he has this myriad, this multitude of angels saying, that's good. You're good. Look at what you're doing, praising and worshiping him. And when he made everything, the sons of God and the morning stars sang and shouted for joy. And as we'll see next week, the angels in heaven celebrate when one sinner comes to repentance. The same angelic host that were so celebrating the creation of everything because they knew that now God was creating the plan and executing his plan that was going to redound to his glory and the glory of his Son. And the angels celebrated and praised and sang about it. They get excited when a sinner repents. This is great. All right, next week we're going to start at Ezekiel 1. We'll probably look at Ezekiel 9 and 10. We'll look at descriptions of the cherubim and what fascinating stuff it is. And then that will naturally lead us into a bit of demonology. All right? I know that went long, but I was determined to try to get as much of that in one night as I could. That, by the way, was all introduction. Next week we'll get more specific. Okay? Hey, at least I didn't say that didn't count against my time. You know? All right, let's pray and go home. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you again for your word. Thank you that you have revealed these things. And I just pray that you will cause us to be mindful, to be reverent, to be careful in our exploration of these things, but also to learn the lesson that you deserve worship and that you have created an environment in which you dwell that is constant worship, that is enveloped in worship. And so teach us to be worshiping people, to praise you, to be ever cognizant that we serve a righteous and a holy God, and that we have this remarkable gift, this remarkable kindness from you that allows us to come to you, to pray to you, that we will ultimately live eternally in your presence and join the innumerable angels in your worship, in your praise, in your glory. Remind us over and over again that that's who we are and that's why we exist and that's what we're about, so that the things of this life and the things of this world don't drag us down. Help us remember what you've planned for us, what you've done for us, what you chose to do before the foundation of the world, and what you are accomplishing right now in the world. Cause us to be thankful people. Cause us to be kind and gracious people. And I pray that you will get us all safely home tonight. Give us a good night's rest. Help us to do good things tomorrow. And may all the things that we do in our lives, in our homes, and in this church be all to your glory and be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.